Okay, the last two chapters, the final session. Chapter 25, the manner of acquiring the fear of sin. The way to attain this fear of God is to realize the following two veritable facts. First, that the divine presence exists everywhere in the universe. And secondly, that God exercises providence over everything great and small. Nothing is hidden from his sight.
Which is what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13.
Nothing is too great or too small for him to see. Yep. When a man is convinced that, wherever he is, he always stands in the presence of God, blessed be he, is spontaneously imbued with fear, lest he do anything wrong, so to detract from the exalted glory of God. If that were only the case. I mean, it's certainly true for the saint that he's talking about, that he would be aware, and we talked about this last time, that he would be aware of the constant presence of God, and therefore not want to do anything that would cause him to, in the least bit, besmirch God's name or insult God or defile God. And we talked about dread, the angels' dread to do anything, right?
Only the saint.
Yeah, but the problem is, we all know this is true, and yet, if you think about it, of course God watches everything. And right. yet...
Did you just write that down in today's word?
I write about this?
About which one? Why we should be in awe of God.
About the awe, about having awe.
Yeah, but what's really crazy
about...
About
how we should fear him and how we should... You know,
right.
But we don't.
But what's really crazy about this, I will guarantee you that at least 90% of the people who believe that God exists will tell you that God sees everything.
Sure.
But it doesn't change how they live.
No, because he's a good guy. And he'll just forgive
you. He just ignores it. Right.
Forgives.
A clear realization of God's omnipresence comes only with the continual reflection and profound meditation.
Omnipresence is
all everywhere.
Everywhere,
right. The matter is so remote from our senses that only after much study and speculation can the intellect conceive it. But that's really crazy, isn't it? Because the truth of the matter is, we would be quite familiar with the divine attribute of omnipresence. But what he's pointing out is, not that we don't know it, but that we don't realize it. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, we know it because it's part of our religious heritage. But we don't realize it. It doesn't become part of who we are. Right? So that's why he says, I mean, I'm sorry?
It doesn't seem important.
Yeah, it's what he's saying is, why would you have to have continual reflection and profound meditation in order to realize that God is everywhere? I mean, anybody who knows anything about God would know God is everywhere. There aren't any places where God isn't, right? So it seems like an oxymoron. But what he's pointing out is, he's not interested in the fact that God is everywhere. What he wants us to realize is the profound implication that God is everywhere. That is, he's everywhere where we are, observing what we do.
Yeah, okay? I think the difference, and you pointed out before, I think you called it mercy, is that he postpones judgment.
Right.
That's the thing that allows people to be, what's the term, not cautious enough.
Yeah, look what he says. And even after one has come to realize God's omnipresence, that realization tends to grow faint unless it is kept continually in mind. And, I mean, think about that.
Because we act unthinkingly.
That's exactly right. Because we act according to the ordinary routines of life, and we do not cultivate a sense of the presence of God in all of our endeavors and circumstances. We just don't cultivate it. And what he's saying is, unless you cultivate it, you will act unknowingly, even unconsciously. You'll just go through the routine without thinking, my goodness, God is here.
Then we have this false
today.
We have
yesterday, the holy
we
man.
Say that
the holy
yesterday.
Man, yeah.
That's exactly what you said.
Yeah.
What is that?
The holy man. That was today's word.
Yeah, it's where Peter says, depart from me.
Yeah,
for...
I can't stand. We would never say that. Like you said, you'd say, oh, how'd you do that? That's really cool.
Right. Right, where Peter, when he sees the miraculous raw fish, says, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. He knows exactly that, you know, what's happened is he's been transported into a crisis situation where he recognizes his own unworthiness. And it's enough for him to send the person away because he does not want to be exposed to that kind of holiness, right? And that's what Luzada's talking
that's
about.
That's also another difference. I mean, back then, people thought if they were exposed to the divine, they would die.
Yeah.
So
what makes
we don't
us
think that today?
Why not?
Because it's not in our reality. It's we've never seen it happen. We don't, you know, we've never seen anything remotely close to that.
No, I don't think that they even saw it happen. Yet there was a fear of God, a consciousness.
Maybe they knew somebody, or they were so much closer to.
I don't think that that's it.
No.
I think that we have, over the course of the last at least several hundred years, been taught that God is love. And therefore, God forgives. And therefore, I don't have to pay attention to his demands. I don't have to be conscious of his holiness. Because
he knows I'm a sinner and that's okay.
He knows I can't help it.
Mm-hmm. Are the nuns in the church still aware of it, even though?
I think nuns, monks might be more aware because they cultivate that kind of removing themselves from the distractions of life. I mean, Brother Lawrence, for example, is a perfect example of somebody who loses
God. Their life is God all the time.
Yeah, but it's actually the church.
Right.
Right? So there's a sense in which mystics, holy men would cultivate this. But that's not Luzada's point. Luzada's point is, what's the matter with us? How come we can move even into the sense of the righteousness, the tzedek, not the saint, right? And still not cultivate this constant awareness of being in God's presence. All right? So, look, he says, as reflection is a means to the cultivation of the unswerving fear of God, so are thoughtlessness and inattention, whether they're due to the press of business or to the lack of the will, the greatest hindrances to it. Right? Thoughtlessness and inattention. In other words, just the routine. Okay? And on 266, he says, mark the expression, that he may learn to fear, since this fear does not come naturally. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And what he's really saying is that left to your own devices, a man won't ever come to the place where he actually fears God. Because the yitzhak hara will convince him that he can run his life as he wishes. Right?
That's part of
the problem. Yeah. And when I read that, I thought of the comment in the Gospels that Yeshua learned, right? It says, and he learned discipline. He learned to, you know, even as a natural person, he had to learn to have this constant awareness as well. So then he has at the bottom of that paragraph, thus David prayed, teach me, O Lord, thy way, that I may walk in thy truth. Make one my heart to fear thy name. And of course, it would be surprising to me if anybody actually thought of that phrase, make one my heart to fear thy name, in any sense like Luzada was trying to get us to understand. Right? We would probably translate that, let me have proper reverence for you. Instead of this whole idea of the constant contact with what God is. He was trying to get us to see. All right? So, then Stone comments. The second paragraph. At this stage of the spiritual journey, the possibility of achieving total wakefulness. That's what he's talking about, right? Total wakefulness presents itself, albeit in a mysterious way. The chassid is very much a human being who expresses chassidut by remaining aware of the continuing effort required to inhabit the level of chassidut. As we, however, transition to the final moment of the journey and begin to describe the level of kedushah, we reach the horizon that is beyond description, beyond experience. The infinite service of the infinite other has no correlate in the olam hazed. Right? In other words, I can't find any analogy in the Olam Chazed for the idea of the infinite awareness that I need in order to fully comprehend being in the presence of God at all times. There's nothing in the world that allows me to think that way. I have to reach beyond the world in order to understand what that is.
And I think God has to give you that.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, you might You might think about how that relates to Yeshua's comment about sending the helper, right? So it's interesting that he says, you got to finish that sentence. The infinite service of the infinite other has no correlate in the Olam Hazed, this world, and is as such the ever-present Olam Haba to come, the world to come, made impossibly but palpably present. In other words, what he's saying is this. If you practice the discipline and meditation of realizing that God is always present, you will be experiencing the Olam Haba here in the Olam Hazed. That's why there's no analogy for it here. Because it's the experience that we will have in the Olam Haba when God's presence will be palpably evident to us at all times. Here it's hidden, right? And because it's hidden, we have the tendency to ignore it. But in the Olam Haba, it'll be impossible to ignore. Therefore, what Stone points out is, if you cultivate this discipline and use meditation to bring yourself into the awareness of God's ever-present reality in your life, you will be experiencing the Olam Haba now. So that makes some significant implications. What it tells us is that the Olam Haba is not a place.
Right.
It's an experience. It's an experience of the continuous awareness of the presence of God.
It's being in the world but not of it.
Yep. But it's being in His world.
In the Catholic Church, is that what the nuns are taught more or less?
I don't know. I don't know enough about how those orders work to be able to tell you. But I can tell you that Stone's comment here is really critical for us to understand that heaven is not a place. Right? The Olam Haba is not a place. It is a coming to this world, and it comes because I understand, I begin to be aware of the presence of God in all things. I can tell you that this is what happens when I end up in Africa in the wild. Right? When I'm in Africa in the wild, I experience the presence of God.
Yeah, it's in all creation. Well, that's why Jesus could say when he was here 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
It is. We just don't see it.
That's why I have trouble understanding how they distort that, how the church has distorted that to being a place you go to. Because he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand here.
Yeah, but he also said I go to a place, prepare a place for you, and that's how they get that. And, you know, where I am, you'll be also. And so it doesn't sound like it's here. It sounds like it's someplace else.
Right. And if you're incorporating a Roman Greco idea, you think of heaven as a different place,
right,
as a different world, right?
Well, heaven is a different world, but it's where God resides, not where we reside.
I understand that, but in Greco-Roman polytheism, the idea of heaven was a place of, for Plato, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And my soul was going to go there. My body wouldn't, because it's corrupt and material, but my soul is going to go there. So if it's a place where my soul is going to go in order for me to experience the good, the true, and the beautiful, it can't be here.
Yeah.
Because here, I don't experience the good, the true, and the beautiful. I experience the corruption.
Not now, but
I understand, but according to the Platonic theory, never would I experience it here, because to be material is to be essentially corrupt. So if the church embraces a Platonic heaven, it can't be here. It has to be someplace else. Right? That's why this is so important, because what Luzzatto is saying is, don't you realize, it's not about where you're going. It's about experiencing the presence of God as a palpable reality, which means that if you're going to experience the presence of God as a palpable reality, it can happen here just as well as it can happen anyplace else. Right? The question is whether or not you have the capacity as a chassid to be able to think, not to put aside thoughtlessness and routine and inattention, and actually remember when you go down to the barn, God is there. When you're feeding the horses,
well,
God is there.
I probably feel God down there more than I would any other time in my life.
Yeah, it's like the guy who calls me from China today, telling me that he's from the Windows technical department, and I say to him on the phone, Will you guys quit, stop calling me, I don't have any Windows machines. Okay, in that moment, I'm not thinking, God is present.
No.
Right? But the whole point is, God is present. And if I can just reflect on that in everything that I do, of course it's hard. That's why it has to be learned.
Discipline.
Yeah,
right? It's
so
a discipline.
We do are through thoughtlessness.
Right. But thoughtlessness is, as he said, the major roadblock, the major hindrance. Think about it this way. Wouldn't you like to experience heaven now?
Absolutely. Let's do it.
There's the answer.
Well, I just don't feel like it's possible for me to do that.
With God's help, it is. Some things are only possible with him.
But, see, I think we get little glimpses of this.
I think maybe sometimes.
So that we do know that it's possible.
I think maybe sometimes when you wake up. Well, not only that, sometimes when you wake up and you have, and it's like a really beautiful day and it's a really good day and everything feels so good. I think, or even when you're, sometimes when you're listening to music, and it could be like
worship
music, you know. I think sometimes in those moments, you know, when you like almost feel like you want to cry, you know, or you cry because of it, then you can feel it. But
it's all about
but it. I think it's just like you said, it needs to be that time that someone's bobbing the crud out. Yeah, it needs to be.
That's because all
right.
All the time. I mean,
that, but the point is,
well,
we get glimpses, okay? So we get a glimpse of it when I'm laying on the field, listening to the lions roar in the night, and I'm watching the Milky Way.
Right?
I get a glimpse of it. And I realize, my goodness, God is in this place. It's Jacob. God is in this place and I didn't know it.
Right.
But of course he is. He's everywhere. He's in all places, but we didn't know it.
Right?
But Luzzatto's point is, you can know it. But it's not up to God.
No.
He's there. You're
exactly.
The one who's being obtuse.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? Okay. So Sohn says, in the last sentence, we are thus able to live in and through the text of Torah such that the garment of Torah affixes itself to us by virtue of the quality of our being others' burden. In this way, we inhabit Olam Hazed and Olam Haba at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Ding, ding, ding. So what's he saying? Yes, we have glimpses of the Olam Haba. Yes, there are times when we're aware of the presence of God. But imagine this. Imagine that you could cultivate an attitude and an action, an attention, a total wakefulness, so that you are aware of the presence of God all the time. How are you going to do that?
Take it on the burdens of others.
You're going to meditate and contemplate the universe. No, what does he say? That's the point of Torah. To take on this idea that God is present at all times is to embrace the infinite responsibility for the other through Torah, so that Torah becomes your way of understanding the world. And every Torah mitzvot sends you in the direction of God. Huh?
It's
the
game
here. Right. I mean, it's such a powerful idea.
Not really.
Because it allows you for the first time to realize that Torah is the way to usher the kingdom of God into the world.
Yeah, I mean, if you think about it, the Yetzer Hara is all about taking care of me.
Yep.
Or ourselves, if you will. Where when you start thinking about other people, you're no longer exercising the Yetzer Hara.
That's right.
You're exercising the Yetzer Hara. You're thinking about God and others, you know.
What you're thinking about other people.
Yeah, when you're thinking about other people, now what you're doing is you're concerned about though. Usually, when you're thinking about other people, it's people that are oppressed or less fortunate that need help, and that's the kind of God we serve, a compassionate God who sees those that are oppressed, like he saw the people in Egypt, right?
So, yeah, but it's not just those people. I mean, the whole point is you take on the burden of the other, whoever it happens to be. Remember, the one who's closest, and then the one who's next closest, the one who's next closest. And the idea is, and that's why we had all those chapters about how easy it is to taint your burden of the other by reminding yourself what credit you're going to get for doing this.
Yeah, because I don't know why I don't see the Olam Haba every day.
Right. But I think it's because...
Because I do.
It's practice. It takes practice. It takes a serious discipline. That's why it was important for me to remove 17 people from the clutter of their lives and take them into the African bush where they experience the enormous diversity of creation, and that wasn't even enough, right? And then turn off all the lights and lay on the ground and look up at the stars. In the whole thing, because the whole idea is to strip away all the inattentiveness and the thoughtlessness so that we can actually experience this. And all I did was just give them a glimpse. Because now they're all going to go back to their jobs and their careers and their marriages and their children. And it's all like clutter again. Right?
The urgent, yeah.
Right. Okay, and so we come to the hint beyond the horizon, chapter 26, concerning the trait of holiness. Holiness is of a twofold nature. It begins as a quality of service rendered to God, but it ends as a reward for such service. It is at first a type of spiritual effort, and then a kind of spiritual gift. A man must first strive to be holy, and then he is endowed with holiness.
That's so awesome.
Yeah, so it's almost like...
we can't do it alone.
Biblically speaking, the river didn't stop. I think it was the River Jordan until the priest put his foot in there. In other words, God makes you take that first step first before he does anything about it.
Yeah. So what he's saying is, if you don't strive for holiness, you cannot experience holiness. It doesn't come as a gift. You know, this is not like the Christian doctrine of sanctification. The Christian doctrine of sanctification is that this is God's process by which he raises you out of the mire and, you know, gives your feet something to stand on. But that's not what Luzzatto's talking about. What he's talking about is you have to exercise this. This is a discipline, right? But you don't do it by yourself. So, he quote, in the second paragraph. But since it is impossible for a man to attain this status through his own efforts, for he is, after all, only a physical being, mere flesh and blood, holiness has to be finally granted to him as a gift. The best that a man can do is to strive to attain true knowledge and to be assiduous in the study of that which may sanctify his actions. But in the last resort, it is the Holy One, blessed be he, who leads a man on the path he has chosen, and who imparts to him some of his own holiness, thereby rendering him holy. Right? And now you can understand why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within you. Right? I mean, the whole point is, this defeats the argument, whose responsibility is it? It's yours and his.
Yeah, because you have free will. What better way for God to test your heart than to see which direction you're going to go? Am I going to serve myself my whole life, or am I going to choose to serve somebody else?
That is true, but in addition, what Luzzatto was saying is, it isn't simply a matter of you exercising your free will to achieve holiness, because in the end, you can't. Mm-hmm. No. In the end, all you can do is all you can do, and that won't be enough. But in the end, all that you can do is all you need to do for God to add to what you do so that it will be enough.
Isn't that what marriage is all about?
Pardon me? Marriage?
No.
I
think so.
Well, it's work, that's for sure.
Well, that's quite a statement right there.
What did you say that you just made?
Yeah, all you can do is all you can do, and it won't be enough.
It won't be enough.
Right? But in the end, all you can do is all you can do, and it will be enough because he will add to all you can do.
Yeah, right. Well, to me, it's not so much that a person would necessarily have to go, well, I want to achieve holiness, as much as it is, what would God want me to do here? Would he want me to choose a path where I basically am always thinking about myself? Or would he want me to choose a path where I'm thinking about somebody, some other, especially some other that needs my help desperately? And so when I choose to just serve myself, I'm sure it won't go well. And so I choose to go the other way.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. And that's the discipline of watchfulness and the initial chapters that Luzzatto is trying to get us to look at, right? But what he's talking about here is reaching that level where you can't describe anymore how it's supposed to be done, because all you can talk about is all that you can do. But all that you can do will never actually be enough to achieve holiness. You can't do it, right? Because
no,
it, because you are you are the Yitzhak Hara of your life, right?
Yeah. Yeah, the me portion, that's the part that gets eaten by worms in the end. The good part is the part that got it from God.
Right. But then I think this is critical, because I wrote in my margin over here, Jacob, okay? So here's what happens. Jacob comes to the shore at the, you know, to the riverbank at Jabbok, and he's brought with him his entire emotional legacy, right, of generations. That's enough to bring him to the shore, but it's not enough to get him across. What he has to do on that shore is fight with himself till he reaches the point of absolute defeat and surrender and not give in, because by not giving in, he is then able to cross. And when he crosses, he doesn't leave his old self behind. He takes it with him. He's still Jacob and Israel for the rest of his life. He's both, because he's done all he can do, and now God will do all he can do. And Jacob is both Israel and Yaakov. Right? Okay. So on 268. Kedushah, in the end, can only be experienced, not described.
What?
The first, like the fourth line on the page. Kedushah, in the end, can only be experienced, not described. And experience is fundamentally more real than any discourse that describes it. So here's what he's trying to say. We've reached a point where there's nothing left for you to do except to do it. And when you do it, the experience will be the reality. We can't talk about it anymore.
I wrote amen after that.
Right. According to our sages, if a man makes the least effort to be holy, he is helped by heaven to attain greater holiness than he strives for. Right? And Stone says in the 5th paragraph, at the level of Kedushah, the seeming conflict between the physical and the spiritual is rendered moot. Body and soul, Yitzhak Hara and Yitzhak HaTov, are not eliminated, but aligned. Not unified, but harmonized. This little passage right here is Jacob. It is crossing. Right? I mean, that's the whole point. Not eliminated, but aligned. Okay? So if you start off with an Augustinian Lutheran view of the nature of man, you cannot agree to this paragraph, because what you have to say is that the sinful nature has to be put away.
They can never come together to be one.
They can never come together, because the sinful nature is in essence corrupt and opposed to God and causes you to sin. So if you start there, you have to get rid of yourself in order to be what God wants. Okay? And what I was lecturing about this in Port St. Joe this weekend. What I said was, the Luzzatto's point and the point of Jacob's story is that I am still the Yitzhak Hara. It doesn't go away. And when Paul says, you can't survive without it. It is the instinct to survive. It's just become warped and expanded in such a way that everything that threatens it now becomes a problem, as Luzzatto's pointed out, okay? But what I've pointed out is when Paul says, put on the new man, I wonder if Paul's not thinking about Chadesh, the renewed man, not the new man, right? Because this is the renewed man. The renewed man is the alignment of Yitzhak Hara and Yitzhak HaTov, not the elimination of one for the overpowering of the other. It's to bring the two together.
Well, that would have been more Greek. He wouldn't be thinking
it. Does he discuss the old man in that same...
Well, what he says is, you know, when you go into the water, you're baptized unto his death and you emerge a new person. But the whole point is, and I think this is the Jacob story, and I wouldn't be surprised, I'll have to take a look and see in more detail how Paul develops that analogy, but I wouldn't be surprised to see that Paul's really talking about a realignment, so that the Yitzhak HaTov.
Well, isn't that what the
mitzvah? I mean,
whenever you went into the not baptism,
Yeah, mitzvah.
Isn't that what that was? Whenever you renewed your covenant.
It was a spiritual renewal.
Right.
Okay? But the point is, the Christian church has viewed that as you become a new person.
But that's different.
Right? And what Luzzatto's arguing, what Stone's arguing, and I think what Paul's arguing is, you don't become a brand new, never seen before person. You become a different person because now you're renewed in a different way.
But that's why they could be doing the mitzvah over and over again.
Of course.
But in a baptism, you don't do it.
In the Christian church, you can't. Right. Because you're a new man and the old man is done. Right.
You don't need it anymore.
Right. So look what I have a little question here. This is an interesting Platonic idea that's picked up by Luzzatto here. The last paragraph on 268. See now the difference between purity and holiness. Right? One who is merely pure regards his bodily functions as compulsory, and it is with the fact in mind that he yields to the necessity of performing them. They are thereby redeemed from the category of evil, which necessarily inheres in whatever is physical, and are rendered pure. And what I wanted to do is emphasize which necessarily inheres in whatever is physical, because that's a Platonic idea. It's not a Hebraic idea. And it works its way into Luzzatto's thought. It shows up in Luzzatto's other work as well. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then on 269, such a man is as though he himself were a sanctuary or an altar. And boy, if that doesn't remind you of Paul, you know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Luzzatto's saying the same thing. Now, Luzzatto never read Paul. I'm sure he wouldn't have anything to do with the Pauline version, the Christian version of Paul. But he's saying exactly the same thing, which leads me to believe that I really need to rethink Paul. Right? Because here's a Jewish rabbi in the 17th century or the 18th century telling me the same things that Paul said. And that means that this Jewish rabbi, who comes from a long history of rabbinic thought, is discovering the same things that Paul said in the first century, makes me think that I need to reread Paul. Okay? So he says, in comment on the verse, and God went up from him, our sages add, the patriarchs are themselves the Merkabah, the sacred chariot, and elsewhere the righteous are themselves the Merkabah, and the Shekinah abides with them as it did in the sanctuary. And he's talking about all this idea that the temple resides with, he doesn't mean, of course, the temple as we understand it, but he means that the Holy Spirit resides in me. Okay? Now, at the bottom of that paragraph. It means, as I have said, that pious scholars who are holy in their entire demeanor are actually like a sanctuary or an altar because the Shekinah abides with them as it did in the sanctuary. Whatever is offered to them is as though it were offered upon the altar, and offering them wine to drink is like fulfilling the sacrificial basins, or like filling the sacrificial basins. Because of their contact with holiness, with the holiness of God, blessed be He, everything in the world that they make use of is transfigured, right? Compare the Catholic idea, the transubstantiation, okay? This is implied in the story of the stones that Jacob placed under his head. Rabbi Isaac said, when Jacob was about to lie down, all the stones assembled, and each one said, upon me shall the righteous one lay his head. A nice legend to tell you that even the stones can be aligned to whatever God is doing. And I think I'm going to have to write about when Jacob wakes up and says, oh, God was in this place and I didn't know it. That's today's word on thoughtlessness. Okay? Okay, in sum, holiness consists in a man so cleaving to God that there is no action that he performs does he depart or withdraw from him. The definition of holiness. Okay? So, unless you have another comment on here, I'm going to skip over to 271.
Okay.
271, the first paragraph of Luzzatto. And the things that will greatly help a man in the quest after holiness are solitude and abstinence. For when there is no distraction, the soul is able to gather strength and to commune with the Creator. So there you go. Paradoxically, the more an individual can live for and with the other, the more solitary and separate he or she must be with regard to the ordinary pursuits of everyday life. There you go. Right? I mean, think about what he's just said. What he said is, our lives are consumed with ordinary.
And busyness.
If we allow our lives to become completely saturated with ordinary, they will be. And so what Luzzatto says and what Stone emphasizes is, in order to pursue Kedushah, holiness, you must disengage from the world. You cannot allow the world to have its full sway.
Well, that's because what the monks do.
What?
That's what the monks do.
Yeah. But they do it to a degree that sets them apart from all of this craziness in the world. It's what the Desert Fathers did. They said, the corruption of the world is so intolerable to my spirituality that I'm going to remove myself completely. Right? And that's why I think we only get glimpses of it, because we only make that effort sometimes in such a way that we put aside the busyness and the confusion and distraction. But what Luzzatto is saying is, if you want to pursue holiness, you have to do this constantly. He doesn't mean you have to do it 24/7. What he means is you have to have a constant practice of isolation and abstinence.
You still have to live your life.
You have to go to work. You still have to do.
Yeah, but you have to do it with an awareness, with a disciplined awareness of the presence of God.
You still need to have that constantly.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're creatures of habit. So once you get in the habit of doing this, I think along this line is that right there.
Yeah.
The TV for our society has been.
Yeah, I mean, think about...
What's the difference between that and reading?
Well, the difference between that and reading is that it depends on what I read. There's nothing I can watch on TV that's going to be too much spiritually uplifting.
I agree. Yeah.
Unless I want to watch Benny Hinn or something.
Or Trump's spiritually uplifting, right?
Oh, yeah. I'm not
sorry. All right. I'm sorry. Never mind.
Yeah, so the point is, I have to enter into the discipline of setting aside time. And look, somebody will say, oh, you need to meditate an hour a day. No, you can't do that. But I do need to set aside time every 20 minutes to remind myself God is here. Every 10 minutes to say, oh, God is here.
Yep.
That becomes a practice, because if I say, okay, I'm going to set aside an hour a day, great, for an hour a day I experience God. And then 23 hours I'm totally absorbed in whatever's going on. Right?
And not conscious of it being.
Right.
That's why work can be worship too.
It can be, if I'm remembering, God is always there with me.
Exactly.
Right. Okay. So Luzzatto says in the paragraph at the bottom, the hindrances to this trait are want of true knowledge and excessive sociality. Yeah, okay.
Socialness, is that what he means?
Yeah. For when two people come together, the physical element in one is awkward and reinforced by the physical element in the other. Meanwhile, the soul remains imprisoned and cannot free itself from the thraldom. What he's talking about is being involved with everybody else on a social level. Mm-hmm. In the middle of the paragraph, with the help of God, his soul will become strong and he will be able to conquer all corporeal desires. It will cleave to the holiness of God.
Be a monk.
Yeah. What? And thus be rendered perfect. Thence it will rise to still greater heights and will be endowed with the Holy Spirit. That is amazing for a rabbi to say that.
Yeah. To say endowed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because the Christian language picks that up all the time, but we're not talking about what he's talking about.
Yeah, you don't read that a lot in the, what we call the Old Testament, the First Covenant.
No. Okay, next page. 272, bottom of the page.
Well, if I can't interrupt,
yeah.
Did when Moses went to God when he was struggling and God said you need to elect men to help out in the leadership, didn't it say...
Actually, God didn't say that. It was Jethro who said that.
Okay. Doesn't it say that then God gave them the Holy Spirit or...
Well, it talks about Beziel. It talks about God empowered Beziel to be able to build the tabernacle. You know, the guy who was the director of all the planning.
Yeah.
That he was given the Holy Spirit. And there are several passages like that in the Tanakh, right?
Okay.
I mean, obviously there wouldn't be there. There wouldn't be such an idea. It wouldn't be possible for Peter to quote Joel saying, you know, the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, unless it was actually
right.
There was actually examples of it.
So I suppose this rabbi could be borrowing from that thought.
Sure, of course. But what I found interesting is that the idea of endowed with the Holy Spirit has now been usurped by the Christian church. Here it is, a rabbinic idea that comes from the Torah, right? It's been usurped by the Christian church to talk about, not to talk about becoming fully awake to the presence of God in order to achieve holiness, but sort of an extra empowerment of God so that you can do all these things, right? So you can do things, right? Anyway, okay, so on 272. Now, the paragraph where he starts, and you, reader, like myself, you know that I have not exhausted in this book of mine all the laws of saintliness. And Stone's comment at the bottom of the last paragraph, Kedusha exceeds any discussion or instruction on how to achieve it. Ramchal has guided us on the path of spiritual attainment that is planted in the here and now, in the everyday world of our lives, but which expands the here and now by revealing the dimensions within it that situate us among an infinite continuum. This is exactly what he was saying before. The Olam Haba will only show up when you are fully engaged in the Olam Hazed and requiring and remembering the presence of God. Right? You have to be fully engaged in the world of the other. That's the Olam Hazed. Right? And when that happens and you're fully experiencing the total wakefulness of the presence of God, the Olam Haba enters. Right? But it's the experience. I can't tell you how to do it. You have to just feel it. I can point you there. I can say these are the steps that you can take, but I can't describe what it's like because it's the experience that goes beyond my ability to just simply outline it and describe it. Okay? So, the last thought on 273, where Stone's concluding this. Finally and importantly, Ramchal teaches us that while Hasidut and Kedushah do not vary in nature, they take different forms depending on the specific circumstances of each individual. Hasidut and Kedushah are available to all, but must conform to a particular person's circumstances. They are not relative qualities, but may not look quite the same for each person. This reminds us that we must not look to the Hasidut or the Kedushah of others to achieve these spiritual goals, but rather into our own hearts and souls. And what he's basically saying is, every form of holiness depends on the individual person in that relationship to God. You can't say, oh, that person isn't doing what God wants them to do. That person doesn't, because you don't know what God's plan and progress is for that person.
And it doesn't mean that you should necessarily mimic them either.
No, it doesn't mean. So you cannot get from Luzzatto a 21 irrefutable laws toward holiness. It isn't going to happen. Because what's happening in this quest is tailor-made to you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I conclude this commentary by echoing the words of our revered master and teacher, Rabbi Moses Chaim Luzzatto, may his memory be for a blessing, and giving profound thanks to the infinite beloved source of all good for giving me the strength to complete this work. Right? And what he's, of course, saying is, this is now the program. This whole book is the program to point you in the direction of holiness.